Father, thank you for today and for this time to gather together as your people and to study your word, particularly how you've dwelt with your people throughout history, and how you've recorded that for us in Scripture, as well as how it is that you rule sovereignly over this created world, and how you will rule undisputed in the next. In Christ's name, amen. So, before we get into, I do have a next series that we can start, but I wanted to at least give you an opportunity to ask questions about the last one. I know most of you were here for at least a good chunk of it. So I'd like to just kind of open up the floor for questions and see if you have anything you'd like to ask about kind of that whole last series about the temple and how God has dwelt with his people. Must have been pretty clear, I guess. Anything you got confused about? Okay. I guess we'll go ahead and start looking at what I'm going to call a series introduction to the topic of kingship. And I'm gonna lump a few things in here together. And so we're going to look at kingship, and then I'm going to call them tentacles that kind of go into a couple of other themes that are important and kind of help us understand what the Bible's telling us. So specifically, I'm going to look at covenant within this theme of kingship, which is kind of the agreements that God makes with his people, as well as kings with other kings and stuff like that. And we're also going to look at this idea of sonship and what that means. So the first thing, I guess, let's just ask, play a little bit of word association. When you hear the word king or you hear the word kingship, what do you think of? Just in general. Leadership, okay. Authority. Ruler, okay. No, it's all good stuff. Are there countries that come to mind? Okay. Thailand? Okay, I don't know as much about their system, but it's a good one. Crowns? Absolutely. Okay. So, I think the question then that we want to answer, kind of branching out from that then, is how does the Bible speak of kings? And of this idea of kingship. One of the things I think that's really important, particularly because here in the States, when most of us think of kings, kind of what we have in view is like the King of England and kind of that constitutional monarchy where you've got this nice figurehead and all the pageantry that goes along with that. And, you know, when there's a royal baby or whatever, people are all up in arms about everything. But that's not the way that the kings in the Old Testament work. So the King of England, or Queen of England in this case, ultimately has like two powers, and they can't really exercise either one without creating a constitutional crisis and derailing their entire government. Okay. Yeah. The Queen's only power basically is that she can disband Parliament. At which point you'll have a constitutional crisis and probably remove her from the throne. But, and so it's very limited. You know, they don't have this absolute kind of power, but that's not the way the kings in the Old Testament worked. That's not the way the kings even in England worked before Magna Carta in the 1500s. What the king says goes. So they're powerful. And one of the ideas that we see there is that the king speaks, and his spoken words become reality. Now, with human kings, obviously, there's limitations to that. With God, there's none. So much so that God speaks and says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Kings are also sovereign. They rule with an iron fist. There's no disagreement allowed. Much more like a dictator today, at least if you're thinking about it in the negative connotation of things. So you're not allowed to speak against the king. You think about well-known Bible stories. So like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and the fiery furnace with King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sets up an idol, and they're supposed to worship the idol, and they don't. And so he throws them into the fiery furnace because they refuse to worship this idol that he set up. Refusing the monarch is not an option. And the last point that I want to kind of highlight on this question, I guess, is that the kings are the ones who enter into covenant. They're the ones who have the authority for the country, the authority for this group of people to enter into a agreement. And so typically it's between a greater power and a lesser power. So some king of a mighty country, think Babylon, comes in and conquers a land, and then he'll form a treaty with that country, and there will be records of past blessings, so where they've helped this country, you know, they didn't wipe them out kind of things. And then there will be regulations, so laws, things that you can do and things that you can't do. And if you follow those laws, then there will be blessings. And if you don't follow those laws, there will be curses. And that structure I'm highlighting because it becomes important later when we start looking at Moses and the giving of the law, where God, at that pattern, if you will. So he talks about how God brings them out of the land of Egypt and he protects the wilderness. And that's kind of that first part of the covenant agreement from that time that you would have between normal kingdoms. And then he gives laws that his people are to follow to set them apart. And if they follow those, then there are blessings. And if they don't follow those, then there are curses. And that kind of then gives you the outline for the whole rest of the Old Testament, where God's people don't obey the laws, and yet God grants them mercy. He doesn't immediately carry out the curses, and yet at some point, those sins have stacked up so much that he does bring that judgment and he does bring those curses. But it's all part of that original covenant. So then I guess I'd like to talk about who is the ultimate model of good king or good kingship. Anybody else like to answer that one? What's that? David is certainly one. David is used as the quintessential model of who is a good human king. But what is all of kingship in the Bible patterned after? Yeah, Christ is not a wrong answer by any stretch. But especially in Old Testament terms, God in the Godhead, in the fullness of who he is the ultimate king, right? And so we see in Genesis 1, like I've already kind of alluded to a little bit, God says, let there be light, and there is light. Because he is the king. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. And so we see that power of God in creation. He enters into covenant with his people. We see it with Noah. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Moses. We see it with David. And we see it with his new covenant people in Jeremiah, among other places. Some of those covenants are very much so in the thread of what we've already talked about. Some of them, God takes on himself. So the Abrahamic covenant, for example, the covenant with Abraham, there are no requirements of Abraham. It is a gift of God, sheerly of grace. And we'll look at that one here in a little bit. Maybe next week. See God's sovereignty at work all through the scriptures. It's really something to see when you do. In part, even thinking about the series that we did last time, how much of what God ordains at the beginning, he brings to pass in the end. And everywhere through that process, God is absolutely in control. And so we see this stream of sovereignty that is like the connected story of the Bible as it weaves through. And that story, the fact that story's there speaks to the sovereignty of God. You know, he's not in the background playing chess and could maybe lose. He's ruling over all of it, and there's a purpose for all of it. So where do we see, can you think of specific scriptures where we see God's sovereignty, God as king, God as ruler at work? I've got a couple we'll look at, but I'm just kind of curious. Okay, that's all right. I think one of the major places where you see it is in the Psalms, where it just comes out explicitly and talks about it. I'd like to look at a couple of them just explicitly. So if y'all would turn with me to Psalm 47 as an example. I'm picking a couple of these just because they're short. This is really a pretty major theme in the Psalms, but would somebody like to read Psalm 47 for me? Anita? Thank you. So why is it that we are to sing praises to God according to that psalm? Because he's the king over all the earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The shields of the earth belong to God. But let's look at Psalm 93 as another one to, again, just kind of a little scattering here. Not going to deal with any of these necessarily in depth. Got a different passage I want to deal with in a little more depth. Somebody like to read Psalm 93? Meredith? So, what is that psalm reflecting back on? There's a historical event, I think, that psalm is thinking about. Yeah. So, it's looking back on the flood during Noah's day. And so, you get this bit, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voices, the floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So again, we're reflecting on that power of God, that he's sovereign even over this, and that he is sovereign and powerful enough to decree judgment, because he's the ruler of the earth. We see it in the Old Testament and the prophets a lot. you get this refrain in Ezekiel that God is doing all of this, that they will know that he is the Lord God, depending on your translation. And so you get these lengthy decrees of judgment over and over and over again. It's the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel are just these decrees of judgment, one after the other after the other. And almost every one of them ends with that they will know that I am the Lord God, because they've rebelled against him. And so it's a recounting of the sins of Israel and the judgment that's being brought on them because they have rebelled against God. Or one of the passages that I really like is Daniel 4. If y'all would turn with me. And this one I'm going to deal with in a little bit more detail, just because it's a story that I think speaks to me at least. So I guess a little bit of background about Daniel here. So Daniel is carried off during the exile. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple is destroyed by Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends are among the other exiles who have been dragged off into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar, who is he's the ruler of Babylon. And so Daniel and his friends are looking back on what's happened, and they understand all of that. And you have, even here, the mightiest king of his day. And he's already wiped out Israel. He's already wiped out Jerusalem. And so there's this thought, some way they are, at least in the pagan mind, that they are, they've conquered God. They're superior to God. And so Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. This is not the dream that everybody usually thinks about, but Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in this case, there's a big tree that's got all of this livestock and all of this stuff feeding on it, and the tree is cut down so that only the stump remains, and all of the animals and everything else has been driven off. And he looks to get an interpretation of that dream. And Daniel has already proven himself in this regard. And so Daniel, who has been trained as, not exactly, like a scholar, if you will, in the Babylonian court. So he's brought in to interpret this dream. And Daniel is known for, especially after the first set of dreams, Daniel is known for interpreting dreams that no one else can interpret, because God reveals them to him. And so Daniel hears the dream, and Daniel immediately is just appalled by what's in this dream. But what he says, and I'm going to start here at verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree from the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so what's going on here is that Nebuchadnezzar is puffed up, as we'll see going on. He's got this in his mind that he conquered, he built mighty Babylon. It's his power, it's his might has conquered over God Most High. And God is saying, that's not the case at all. And to prove this, you're going to basically get mixed up in your head. You're going to think that you're a cow, and you're going to go live with the cows and eat grass like the cows for 7 periods, whether that's, I think from the context we see it's more than days, but weeks, months, years are all reasonable interpretations. And so for 7 periods, you will live with the cows, eat grass with the cows, and think you are a cow until you know that the Lord God rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he wills. And it's just this refrain that comes over and over and over throughout Daniel. And we keep reading here. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. I'd say so. Yeah, I'm guessing 7 years is probably most reasonable. So, we get the hubris of man, and this is a really common theme in the prophets. You get Isaiah 10 is another great passage to look at, where God has judged his people. And we kind of looked at that a little bit in Ezekiel in the last series. And yet, the tool that God uses for judgment, in this case Babylon, is so puffed up, is so full of themselves. So they did it for wrong motives. They did it with bad intentions. They did it, they thought they did it of themselves. That God then comes and judges them as well. Because at the end of the day, they're no better than Israel that he's already judged. Just like Israel was no better than the people that he had judged when he gave Israel the promised land. But what's really amazing, I think, about Daniel 4 is that you get this entire, that's not the end of the story. It's not the beginning of the story either, actually. If you look back at the very beginning of chapter 4, the structure of chapter 4, you get this praise of God that happens. And I'll read that first, I guess. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Does that sound like the man that we just read about 30 chapters on, or 30 verses on? So something's happened here. And I think those two verses, I think it's or three verses, I think are we're bookending the story. And so we get something at the beginning that then immediately goes back to the past. It's reflecting on this story. So this part's in the future. Then we get the story of the dream and the humiliation. And then we come to Nebuchadnezzar's repentance. And so after those 7 years are up, God brings him back. God reconfirms his throne. He is back ruling Babylon, and yet with a newfound humility. He's back ruling Babylon, but with an understanding that he's ruling Babylon because God gave it to him. And so even pagan kings, part of the point of the story is that even pagan kings are on their throne because God gave it to them. Because the Lord rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he wills. And then we fast forward into the New Testament. We fast forward into the New Testament, and we look at Hebrews, Matthew, Revelation, are a couple of the books in the New Testament that really focus on this theme of kingship. One of the points there is that Christ is coming back. And while he came in the first instance as a mission of mercy, he came to redeem sinners. When he comes back in the future, that's not why he's coming back. When he's coming back in the future, he's coming to bring in, to usher in the kingdom of God in the fullness of its glory. And so we will have a great king, a mighty king, a just king, and yet a king who's merciful. All of those things, all of those promises that we see in the scriptures will come to fruition in their fullest sense in that day. So with that, hopefully I didn't lose everybody. Do y'all have questions? I feel like I've done a lot of talking today. Hopefully that gives you something of a sense of what we'll be doing or what we'll be covering over the course of this series. So we're gonna loop back and go through most of that again at a slower pace. Yeah, it's a major theme throughout the whole Bible. We're a little bit early, but I think I'm going to wrap up here because I don't want to start on Genesis 1 just yet. So if you don't mind, let's go ahead and conclude with a word of prayer, and you'll have a couple extra minutes before we start the service. Father, thank you for today and for this.